Our scripture this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles in chapter 29, selected verses 1 to 19 and then 31 to 36. I was going to start a series on Titus, and we will, but I thought at first we'll take an Old Testament look at the subject so that we realize it's nothing new that we read in the New Testament. It's just a fulfillment of what we have in the Old Testament. But these truths that we want to look at in regarding the church are truths that have been established from the beginning. And so the church and everything to do with it isn't something that we can each generation discovers for itself or modifies according to its own likes and dislikes. It's something that God has written at large in the scriptures. And so that's why I thought we'll start with the Old Testament. So maybe do two or three sermons about Hezekiah, and then we'll start the series in the New Testament in the book of Titus. So first of all then, 2 Chronicles 29, beginning to read at verse 19. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Then these Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, and the sons of Kohathites, the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jerahil, of Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmer, and Eden, the son of Joah, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei, and the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Azil. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the command of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord, to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook of Kidron. In other words, the rubbish dump. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. And then picking up at verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offering and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, Hezekiah's father was Ahaz. And he encouraged moral decline in Judah, in the southern kingdom, by his continual unfaithfulness to the Lord. And you can read all about that in 2 Chronicles and the previous chapter, chapter 28. Nowhere was such apostasy more glaring than his closure of the doors of the temple and the multiplying of altars in and around Jerusalem. God said his name in one place. They neglected that, rejected that, and set up many other places everywhere else. When a man reaches out his hands to attack the house of God, and actively pursues and promotes false gods, then it is obvious that he has no fear of God whatsoever. When we rebel in this area, in other words, worship, then every area of our life will be in rebellion against God too. If we dare to assault the house of God where God puts his name, then where is there any fear in our life of God? There is none. If we will not back down when we're in his house, we're not going to back down when we're in the world faced with problems and struggles. We'll do what we want there too. When we do it in his face, we're definitely going to do it behind his back, if there is such a thing, of course. And that's what was happening. Perhaps we find ourselves at times in our lives where we pay little or no attention to the worship of God. We might abandon God's house altogether for a season. We might begin to reflect loose attitudes towards holiness and the law of God. But Hezekiah provides for us a wonderful example of the dynamics of spiritual restoration. Where do we begin? If we find ourselves in such a condition, where do we begin? How do we start? And that is certainly applicable both on the individual level but also a collective level. And this certainly was a collective level. It was a national crisis. And Hezekiah led the way. But it had to filter down to the individual, as we see in this chapter. I mean, we can make the temple wonderful and open the doors, but if that transformation doesn't happen in people, all we have is an empty house. It is not made use of. We find ourselves in that kind of environment as many generations have, where nationally that is the case. Christianity's best days, we might say, are behind us as far as this nation is concerned. At the moment, anyway. Not that we don't have hopes, not that we don't pray, not that we don't work towards bringing the gospel into the fore in the minds of people, but at the present state, no one would be as bold as to say, oh yeah, this Christianity is flourishing in the United States. It's not. It's not. So where do we begin? Well, as I say, Hezekiah provides for us a wonderful means. And so does the New Testament. When we get to Titus, that's what Paul is writing in that epistle to Titus. To get things in order in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every city where you go, this is a way that I want you to organize things. This is a template. Not a template for everyone to make one themselves according to their likes and dislikes. It is an amazing thing to me that when you look at the scriptures, there's so much given to us in terms of how we're to live our lives. We have the Ten Commandments. Nowhere does it say, well, just act the way that you want. Do the best you can. No. It details how it is that we're to live our lives. Well, what is more important than our worship of God? How in the world can we think that God tells us what we can do and can't do, and husbands and wives and children and parents and neighbors, employers, employees, everything like that he talks about. And then when it comes to worshiping him, we have this ridiculous notion that we shouldn't tell anyone how to worship. That's up to us. That's our preference, how we do it. We have to do that, and we can't tell anyone else what to do and how to do it. No, that's somehow free for everyone. The most important activity that we engage in, and we have this idea, or that is put upon us by everyone else, you mustn't criticize. Because, you know, you worship that way, we worship that way. As though God gave us nothing in terms of directions. How illogical is that? And how inconsistent with the scriptures. If you read the Pentateuch, the Moses' books, Exodus, most of the chapters of Exodus are about the temple and about worship. So is Leviticus. It's all about our relationship with God and how it is that we're to act. The scriptures are not silent. Part of the problem that we have in our churches is exactly in that area. Worship isn't uniform. We've got such a wide spectrum, and then you say, why? Why is that? It's because we refuse to understand that worship of God is regulated, prescribed in the scriptures. And so when Hezekiah begins and has this burden in his heart, he doesn't have a committee meet for a year and come up with how to organize things, does he? It's already given in God's word. He follows what God's word has already said. And then when we come into the New Testament then, as Paul is writing to Titus, he doesn't say to Titus, well, you know, you're going to have to get a committee of the church and come up with how you're going to order yourselves. No, he doesn't. He tells him. Because it's already laid out in his word. So both in the Old and the New Testament, then, it's pretty clear. Because sometimes you have that notion, well, the Old Testament, somehow they didn't know how to do it, so God had to tell them. But in the New Testament, we're so much maturer, and we can do it ourselves. Really, if I look at worship all around, I don't see that that's a mature outlook. Anything but. So we need to return. So how was Hezekiah led by the Spirit of God? Well, the first thing he did was consecrate the place of worship. First of all, he gave open access. We read the first step that Hezekiah did towards spiritual restoration was that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And you may think, well, what was going on before that? Well, obviously before that, the doors were closed. Nobody went into the temple. Nobody went in to worship God. Not that they didn't worship, you understand. They worshiped, but the way that they saw fit, that wasn't worship at all. They went to their altars everywhere that they put them up. That's where they went. But but they did not go to the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord was forsaken and deserted. It was no longer open. What an image of the spiritual decline of God's people when God's house was shut. Derelict, we might say. Like walking past a building that has been deserted and not used and things are falling apart. That's what the house of God looked like. And that was the most accurate depiction of the state of Judah than anything else. As I said, they had a lot of worship going on everywhere. But it wasn't true worship. And it didn't reflect their spiritual state. No, this house being deserted was the accurate image. Not only did they not go, they didn't allow other people to go. The way to worship, according to the law of God, was barred. Because the temple doors were locked and people could not enter. As I said, the application is certainly collective. It's also individual too. Have the decisions of our lives, in effect, shut up the house of the Lord for us? In our little world, in our hearts, is the house of the Lord shut? In other words, we don't make use of it, as Hebrews said, has to warn God's people. Don't forsake the gathering together of the saints, as is the manner of some. Not that some are not coming every week, but that's their manner. That's their lifestyle of some. Not attending at all. So in their little world, the temple doors are shut. For some reason, they've stopped attending. Perhaps hinder their children from attending too. Whatever keeps you from God's house serves to prevent. It hinders spiritual restoration. Our misery, which results from our spiritual neglect, will never end while we allow the doors and the paths to God's house to be blocked and locked by us. So what did Hezekiah do? He ordered that the doors be opened once again. The doors of this house of God were to be wide open. The doors of this house of God. Wide open. Every week they are open. Whether we have a few or whether we are bursting at the seams, the house of God is open. When you choose not to come, the house of God is open. When you engage in other activities and put them more important, the house of the Lord is open. But your seat is empty. And it's not that we take notice of that, which we do, but the Lord takes notice of that. And so we need to cherish that part that God gives us in His house. He's given us a right to be called the children of God. Surely we should take up that right and not despise it. Let us remember, when we become lax in church attendance, then we are promoting by our example in others spiritual decline, giving the impression that it doesn't matter whether we're in God's house or not. It's not that important. No, we ought to give an example to all those around us, to our young people, to our children, that this is a place that we cherish with all of our heart. If we attend church regularly, it does not guarantee spiritual vitality. We can be here and far away. But willful non-attendance certainly reflects deadness. So not only did he open the doors of the house of the Lord, he uncluttered the access. We read that Hezekiah ordered the priests and the Levites to carry out the rubbish from the holy place. See, that's what happens when you neglect the house of God. Rubbish piles up. As I said, it was derelict. That's what it looked like. And then the priests had to go in and they had to carry out all of this debris. Well, where does the debris come from? Did people just toss things into there? Abandoned place? I mean, that's what happens in abandoned houses, right? People toss things in there. They take their dump rubbish and they put it in there. Someone can take care of it. I mean, this place isn't that important anyway. No one's going to complain. So it was filled. And they had to go in and they had to clean it out. And they had to take all of the... There's nothing worthwhile about these things. Just rubbish. And they had to take it, as I said, to the local dump. They turned the house of God into the local dump. That's what they had done. Jesus referred to this brook of Kidron as the place where the worm dies not and the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is where things were burnt. There are many places of worship that are open, even as a temple was at times. But as I said, what takes place inside is anything but worship. Jesus blasted the temple officials for turning the house of God into a den of thieves. They were open, yes, open for business, not for worship. Sad to say, some churches are open and inviting, but inside they are filled with debris and rubbish that hinders true worship. Such practices crowd out and choke true worship. And there is only one safeguard against such hindrances, and that is to root out such activities and drive them out of the church into the local church. Such hindrances can be erected by the church or by the churchgoer. We can come with hearts that are filled with garbage, such that there is no room for worship of God. So the place of worship must be open, but it must be uncluttered so that worship is encouraged. We don't just come to church to fill a pew. We don't come to church just to tick off that we went to church. No, we can be at church as in Isaiah's day, but our heart is somewhere else. That's not worship. We can come to church to enjoy ourselves and to be entertained. That is not worship. It's rubbish. And that has to be cleared out of the way. We have to have our intentions right when we come to God's house. We're coming to worship Him and to adore Him. Now, there has to be authentic access. Though we might have open access to God's house and also have the clutter removed, it does not ensure that we have access to God. We speak in our Reformed circles, and it shouldn't just be in the Reformed circle, it should be everywhere. Unfortunately, it's not. We speak about the regulative principle of worship, and by it we mean that God has revealed at length the manner in which we are to approach and worship Him. Worship is not left to the fancy of men, but is regulated by God. Every aspect about the temple was revealed by God. Every article was made to strict specifications and used in the prescribed manner. It took the priests 8 days to sanctify all the articles of the house of the Lord. And Ahaz had discarded the articles of God that God had provided. But Hezekiah returned to true worship and sanctified all the articles, such as the altar, the burnt offerings, all the articles related to the act of worship, the table of showbread, and all the others. True restoration not only involves that worship takes place, but it demands that worship take place in accordance with God's revealed word. As I mentioned, if in worship we impose our wills, will we not impose our wills on our daily decisions of life? If we don't back away from challenging God in terms of how we're to worship Him, will we not challenge God with respect to what decisions we make and what paths we pursue in our life? Of course we will. Of course we will. And we do. So Hezekiah opened the Lord's house so that people could approach God in an acceptable and a blessed way. But not only did he consecrate God's house, he consecrated the priests, God's chosen servants. Hezekiah does not let his enthusiasm obscure God's regulations for worship. We recall how such oversight led to the death of Aaron's two sons and Uzzah as he reached out his hand to steady the ark. And the two sons, that they took fire and incense that God had not demanded and offered that before God, and they were killed. They thought God's regulations were optional and suffered the consequences and became glaring warnings to everyone else that would come after them. Hezekiah went about restoration in wisdom. He went to the priests and the Levites and reminded them that they were the ones the Lord had chosen to stand before Him, to serve Him, and to minister to Him through worship. And this error was embraced by the northern kingdom, as it not only set up unauthorized places of worship at Dan and Bethel, but appointed unauthorized priests who were not from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. They made anyone that wanted to be a priest, like job offer. You could apply. Anybody could apply. Anyone thought they were good enough could apply. And so they cast aside God's decision that the priesthood belonged to the tribe of Aaron and Moses. And it was the sons of Aaron that had the priesthood. The rest of the tribe had... They were the Levites, but particularly in the tribe, Aaron's family were the ones that were the priests. So access to God is mediated through God-chosen and ordained servants. That hasn't changed, and that will never change. God still retains that method. Such a worship is to be mediated through ordained men that are called of God, qualified, and ordained to the ministry of the word, as well as elders and deacons in the New Testament. All kinds of challenges are raised to God's way as we've seen in our generation, as women have insisted that they also be permitted to the offices of the church. And even worse, now that we have to have homosexuals have to have the right, also that right. And just recently, as if you've been listening to the news, the United Methodist Church is splitting over this very issue of homosexuals being allowed to be in the ordained ministry and also performing marriages between same-sex people. If you think this is just hypothetical, it's not. This is the generation that we live in. These are the challenges that come. And we have to stand up and we have to be firm about those things. We have to be careful not to minimize such regulations of God. Hezekiah did not neglect Aaron's family and the Levites. He didn't say, well, we're going to have new order now. We're going to have new people. I'm going to appoint them. No, he didn't. He went with God, what God had revealed. And so we read that when the priests began to carry out their duties, they were overstretched such that they could not deal with all the sacrifices that were being offered. Bulls were offered and needed to be skinned, and the numbers offered were in thousands. And so God had ordained priests and Levites with specific roles. And the Levites were to take care of the articles and the utensils of God's house, as well as play instruments and sing. But the priests were the ones that were authorized to offer sacrifices. So we read that in an emergency, the Levites, by God's command, by the way, the Levites helped to skin the sacrifices, yet they did not offer the sacrifices. And why did that arise? Because the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. So more Levites had done what Hezekiah asked than the priests. And so when it came to it, there weren't enough priests. And so the Levites had to help them, not in doing the sacrifice, because that they weren't authorized, but in skinning the animals, so that the other priests that were negligent could get on board. The people of God, God orders who does what. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. But as we said, nowadays, the offices in the church, people just come up with the kind of offices that they want. So now sometimes you don't even have ministers. Everyone's an elder. And so there's no ordained ministry in that sense. Well, whoever can talk, they can preach. No, that's not the way that God had it in His Word. We have to resist that temptation. Though we may honor the Lord and honor His servants, yet the servants are not free to conduct worship as they please. We read that they killed the bulls and sprinkled the blood on the altar, and they did likewise to the lambs. They laid hands on the sin offerings and made atonement for the congregation. The Levites played instruments and sang according to the commands of David, of Gad and King Seir, and Nathan the prophet. People did not act in their own ideas. They follow the commands of God strictly. And as I said, we live in a day when people worship according to their feelings and likes. There is hardly any uniformity to worship because there is no standard that they recognize. But it doesn't mean there is no standard that has been given. No, we have that. Spiritual restoration requires that we submit to God's will in every area of worship. And it's only as we learn to worship in obedience that we will learn to live in obedience. And finally, He consecrated the people through reverent worship. When the house of the Lord and the servants of God were consecrated and led in worship by sacrifices and songs of praise, then the whole assembly worshipped and bowed their heads. Worship is reverent. They acknowledged that the Lord was present, and they bowed in reverence to Him. when we deviate from the Lord's command, then all reverence is lost. We recall that the Israelites offered sacrifices before the golden calf while Moses was receiving the law. And then they rose up to pray. And there wasn't anything in their minds that suggested that this was not a good way to proceed in the presence of God, to get up and pray. And even the nations around them, the people around them, were scorning and laughing at them as to what are these people doing. And that's present in the churches today. If we had a video camera and we showed you the type of worship that's going on and what people are doing, it's just mind-boggling. How in the world is that called worship? It was only a few decades ago when people were rolling around in the aisles, barking like dogs, and the blasphemy of it, saying that the Holy Spirit was in them. And the churches look around, amused, and people even attending just to see it for their own, with their own eyes. Why would we even go and legitimize that kind of act by looking at it? It's a scandal. No, it is to be reverent. When Isaiah responds as he does when God manifests himself in the temple, and when Moses is confronted by God and takes off his sandals because the place where he stood was holy ground. As I said before, this is not a palatial building, but that's not the point. The point is, it's the house of God, and we need to come with reverence into his presence. We're not coming to a concert. We're not coming to hear a public address. We're coming to worship God. And so we need to be careful. I've said so many times, we need to be careful when we come. We need to calm our hearts. We need to come with a somber attitude. That this is a very serious activity that we're engaging in. We should not run where angels fear to tread. If the angels cover their faces with their wings and their feet, then what are we doing that reflects that attitude towards God? What are you doing? If you think God is not, doesn't care, he's just happy that we came, then remember 3,000 people were killed at the foot of Mount Sinai. That should impress upon us that these are not trivial things that we are addressing. If one cannot tell between worship and entertainment of the world, then there's something drastic. If we turn off the sound, and people see the video, I can almost guarantee you some people will not be able to tell the difference between a concert and the worship of God. If we just turn off the sound so they couldn't tell what was going on. They couldn't tell any difference. Worship must be reverent, or we come before a holy God. We need to have that sense. And it ought to be a grateful worship. We read that the assembly came with willing hearts. They wanted to be there. There was no compulsion with respect to the number of sacrifices and thank offerings. When we read of the sacrifices that they brought, then we realize the extent of people's gratitude for this renewed access to God. They were not content with the bare minimum, but they multiplied their sacrifices such that the priests were overwhelmed. The sheer numbers were astounding. Worship that is done out of tradition or duty is never from gratitude, and often is content with the minimum requirements. Now Isaiah comments on such heartless worship. When worshiping the Lord is a chore, then certainly living in obedience to him will be also. We read that they worshiped with gladness and joy. True worship does not fail to fill us with godly joy, not jumping up and down, not repeating phrases and stuff. No, there ought to be joy in our hearts. Notice that worship was in an assigned place. It was mediated by assigned people. It was carried out in prescribed forms. The songs were revealed in form of psalms, yet the people were full of joy because they had access to God and they heard Him. How many would find such worship restrictive and boring? But to all that have spiritual thirst and hunger, this is indeed a feast. Spiritual renewal is not by giving free rein to our feelings and emotions, but rather to return to God and worship Him according to His ways. People of God, that's what we endeavor to do and to continue to do, so that you are blessed, that you are nourished, that you are sanctified and equipped for every good work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this place. We're so thankful to this access that you give us. We're so thankful that you never forsake the gathering together of the saints. And whether they are few or whether we are bursting at the seams, you are always here. We're so thankful for that. Now, Father, in heaven, we pray that that privilege would continue from generation to generation, and that we would impress that upon our children, and we would impress that upon those that you are pleased to add to this church, so that we never break on what we have been doing because we seek to be faithful to your word. Now, Father, in heaven, we pray that you would always keep us of one mind on these things, so that we please you in all that we do. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us further, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal, number 353.